Let's turn together in our Bibles to begin with. Titus chapter number 2. You should also have a sermon notes page in the bulletin if you'd like to take notes. There's some, just for our kids' sake, there's some blanks there and so forth to fill in the blanks, help them follow along some of the points. Titus chapter 2, we looked at this text the last couple of Sundays, and I wanted to begin there as we think tonight about the Lord's work in our hearts by His Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, what we call sanctification. And we'll be looking at Heidelberg Catechism tonight, Q&A on the first command. So in Titus 2, verse number 11, we'll just begin there, verse 11. Paul again says to us, "For the grace of God has appeared." He's speaking here of Jesus, isn't he? The grace of God. "Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So we thought the last couple of Sunday nights about dying and rising, dying to our sins, as Paul describes it here, to renouncing our sins, rising with Christ, living godly lives, waiting, verse 13, waiting, as we're doing that, we're also waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he speaks of Jesus in such a beautiful way, as we saw last Sunday night, in terms of his twofold work, his work of dying for us and his work of giving us the Spirit. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so Jesus, brothers and sisters, as we remember, Jesus has redeemed you and I from all the lawlessness of our flesh, our sinfulness. He's redeemed us, he's bought us from the sinfulness of the world around us, and also the tyranny of the devil. So that, by the Holy Spirit's work and power in our hearts, he might begin to, as Paul says here, purify us. For himself. Notice that. Our sanctification is not for ourselves. We don't want to renounce sin and live righteously for our own praise, for our own glory. Many of us who've come, like myself, we've come to become Reformed Christians from other traditions where we were taught, kind of in crass terms, that the more good works that you did in this life, the bigger crown you might have in heaven. The more jewels you might have in that crown in heaven. And ending up with a very self-centered, narcissistic view of the Christian life. But Paul tells us here that God in Christ has redeemed us so that he might begin to purify us for himself, as a precious possession. And that we might then respond with new hearts, being zealous for good works. Do you believe that about yourself tonight? Do you believe that about yourself tonight? It's okay to say yes. Do you believe this? That Jesus redeemed you from your sins? And that by the Spirit, he's making you more and more like him? Do we believe that as a church? Now, it might sound a little strange to us because he says here, zealous, right? Zealous for good works. And we might look at ourselves, which we often do. We like to look at ourselves and say, well, you know, not very zealous, not very hot, right? Not very on fire for the Lord, right? We can look at ourselves and we can measure ourselves in all kinds of worldly ways. But Paul says that's what it means to be a Christian, is to be zealous for good works. Now, that zeal may not be that you are, we're never going to be perfect in this life. We know that. We're never going to obey God and love neighbor as we ought to in this life. But we are called to love him and love our neighbor as we should. Okay? And more we are able to do that. And so what Paul is saying there in Titus 2 is, in a sense, as we've looked before, that we were in our sins, we were like blocks of stone, and the Lord has chiseled us out. And we thought last Sunday evening of that imagery of the chiseling and the polishing that took 2+ years to make the great David statue, Michelangelo's David statue. And we said it's a whole life. It's a whole life. We were like blocks of stone, lifeless, but yet we've been made into these beautiful possessions, as Paul describes here, chiseled out from that block of nothingness and polished to become beautiful possessions for him. We were, maybe we can think of ourselves as just a lifeless trunk from a tree, just a lifeless piece of wood, a stock or a block of wood, that the Lord is making us into something very beautiful. Or we might think of ourselves as having been like just an ugly piece of carbon that has been under many, many years of great intense pressure, has been transformed into that beautiful jewel that we call what? A diamond, right? A diamond is, we value the diamond, right? It's our wife's second best friend almost, right? The diamond ring, okay? Lots of money spent on these things. But it takes lots and lots of time, lots of intense pressure, and before that was nothing, really. Nothing at all. The Lord is working within us to make us more and more like Him. And so it's every day. Every day we've been thinking about the last couple of Sunday evenings. Every day the Lord is awakening us to that reality that we want to die to our sins and that we want to live for righteousness. That's really like the heart of the battle, isn't it? That we want to. We may not produce the most shiny, the juiciest, the sweetest of fruit in this life, but we want to. That's the difference between us and an unbeliever, and us in our unbelieving state. We want to love God. We want to die to our sins. We want to love our neighbor. We want to live for righteousness, and we want to walk in those good works, Ephesians 2 verse 10, that Paul says Jesus has already prepared for us to walk in. We want to walk in His footsteps. We want to. We go down to the beach and we see the footsteps and we play in the sand with our kids and they follow those steps sometimes. And if you try to follow them, at times, if the sand is deep and really soft, you can kind of fall out of the steps, can't you? Sometimes the feet are big, right? We have a size 17 in the house here tonight. Okay? We might have a small size, okay? A little kid size, and it may not exactly fit. It may not be as deep as the one that was before you. You may not follow it as straight as the one that was before you, but we want to. We want to follow the Lord and walk in those good works. So good works, then. We want to love God. We want to love our neighbor as ourselves because Jesus has redeemed us. And by the Holy Spirit, He is renewing us to be more and more zealous for good works. And good works we saw last Sunday night, just one last thing to bring us to where we're at tonight, is that the good works that we are to do are outlined in the laws of God. Where do we find a summary of God's laws and commands, kids? Where do we find a summary of God's commands and God's laws for our life? What was that? Ten Commandments, right? I heard someone, say that? Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments. We find a summary of God's laws in the Ten Commandments, and that's where our catechism begins. Tonight, question 92, I didn't print it out. It's the whole of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are summarized in two commands. What's the summary of the ten into the two? We are to do what? Love God. Love God. We got a really old kid back there in the back row. Okay. It's okay. We're all kids, right? We all need to become like little children to inherit the kingdom of God. So it's a good thing. We love God and we also love whom? Neighbor, right? Neighbor. So the two commands, really the 613 commands of the Old Testament, summarized into ten, the Ten Commandments, summarized into two, love God, love neighbor. And in fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that they are all summarized in one command, aren't they? What's the summary of them all in one command? The great summary is to love, isn't it? The whole law, Paul tells us in Romans 13, the whole law summed up in this one thing, love. Love. Love God, love neighbor. And the commandments enable us. Now, there's always a great objection to that, and if you have a Bible, you can look at what Paul is responding to in Romans 6, verse 14. There's always this great objection to the fact that the Ten Commandments, the law of God, can be used in a positive way. And so the objection goes like this, Romans 6, 14. We're not under the law, though, but we're under what? Grace. We're not under law, but under grace. I think I shared with you once, or those of us who have been around the longest probably heard the story. At some point, members of our church had friends move down to the area, and they asked, you know, if anyone can help move, and I was one of those who went to help them move, and we opened the moving van and moved their things in, and, you know, over the course of that morning, just talking to those who were moving and said, you know, oh, like, you know, where are you from? What's your background? And, you know, I'm a pastor and this and that. And one of the guys said, oh, yeah, you know, we call ourselves the Grace Boys. We call ourselves the Grace Boys. It's like, oh, awesome. You know, I like grace, too. You know, the Lord has saved me from many sins. I like grace, too. And he said, yeah, you know, we call ourselves the Grace Boys because we're not under law, but we're under grace. And in fact, you know, there are no rules in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. We just live by grace. We're just sustained by grace. We live by grace. Even if we sin, we know that the grace of God, you know, we can't out-sin the grace of God. If we sin, grace abounds all the more. Doesn't Paul say that? And this very verse is one of the verses that they brought up to me, that Romans 6:14. We're not under the law, we're under grace. We're not under law, but we are under grace. What do you think about that? I mean, Paul brings that up, right? So this is the first century objection. And real people that you probably know, or maybe you've even heard that idea, real people, at least I've known, have taken that objection that Paul's trying to respond to and taken it as the truth that we as Christians are to believe. We're not under law, but we are under grace. But Paul can't be meaning there in that Romans 6:14, the Ten Commandments. He can't be meaning the Ten Commandments, as it's so popularly understood. Right? That's Old Testament stuff. We're the New Testament. He can't be meaning that, though, in response to that. Because there were many under that law of God in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenants, who were recipients of grace. Was anybody saved in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters? Can you name one example of one person who was saved in the Old Testament, who was living under the Ten Commandments? David? Okay, and how do we know that? He's a man after God's own heart, right? Doesn't Moses, who gave the law at Mount Sinai, also say in Deuteronomy 18, there's another one to come? Right? There's a greater prophet to come? And we know this. There are hundreds and thousands of examples of those that we know love God and that were saved. And so Paul can't be meaning there when he says we're not under law but under grace. He can't be meaning law in terms of the Ten Commandments, because there were many who were under the law who were under grace at the same time who were saved. Just because someone is now no longer under the Mosaic law as a covenant, because that covenant has ceased, as we believe, just because someone is now no longer under that Mosaic law doesn't mean they are at the same time then under grace, because there are many who are apart from Jesus Christ, who need to know Christ, who need to know his love. Paul is speaking there of not the Ten Commandments, but law as a principle to live by. And that principle of the law, it commands throughout the Bible and it forbids. It promises and it does so on the basis of a perfect conformity. If you love God and love neighbor perfectly, if you do these commands, you will live by them. The law condemns even the smallest of infractions, doesn't it? If you picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, what would happen to you? No bueno, right? Dead. Okay? Dead. If you just touched the Ark of the Covenant as it was falling off the cart because you wanted to keep it from falling, what would happen to you? Dead. Because why? Because God said don't touch it. God said don't touch it. So the law condemned even the smallest infractions under the Old Testament. The law exposes and reveals sin. The law even excites, Romans 7 says. It incites us to sin. We tell a kid, don't take the cookie from the cookie jar. They take the cookie, don't they? We're not looking. Okay. Jesus upheld the law, though, didn't he? The Lord upheld the Ten Commandments. He came and he said he didn't come to abolish, but he came to fulfill. And not one of, even the smallest of those commands, the jot or tittle, was going to fall away. Paul commends the law of God throughout his letters, the Ten Commandments in particular. So the Ten Commandments themselves, by their own power, they don't sanctify us. And if we just posted if we just post the Ten Commandments up at every courthouse in our country, people would be holy and moral. No, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. The commandments of God can point us in the right way, but they don't have that power to do it. It's not just for unbelievers, but also for us. We can't think just because maybe we recite the Ten Commandments in church from time to time that somehow that by itself makes us holy. No, it's Christ, we've seen, who sanctifies us by the Holy Spirit. It's He who uses the laws of God, His own laws, to teach us, guide us, and correct us. And so, bringing us then to the first commandment tonight, just in a few brief moments here, God in the first commandment teaches us again to love. So there are Ten Commandments. The first one, as after God says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What's the first commandment? What's the first commandment? You shall what? Have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. And the commandment, like all the commandments, they are teaching us things not to do and things to do. And I want to just bring it to us here in terms of two quick points. We are called here to turn from idols and to turn to the living and true God. Turn from idols and turn to the living and true God. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Notice how Paul describes these ancient Christians, and it's such a beautiful thing that he says here. He's describing in this letter, he's giving thanks, verse 2, to God always for all of them because of their steadfastness, of hope, their love, their labor of love in our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. And then he's describing those who reported to him, Paul, Silvanus and Timothy. Those who reported to them about the Thessalonican church, he says this in verse number 9, notice. For they themselves, those there who were now reporting to the apostle, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So notice he's describing here their conversion in terms of turning from idols. Turning from idols. That's a once and for all thing, but it's also a daily thing. Once and for all in terms of us being born again and in terms of us being converted as this dramatic moment in life. But then there's a daily dying we've seen in rising. Dying to idolatry. You turn from idols and you've got to continue to do that. You have to continue daily dying to idols. Well, how do I do that? Let's look at the sermon outline there. Question and answer number 94 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Q&A number 94. And let's just read the first part of it, the first that I little section there. So what does the Lord require in the first commandment? And let's read just the first part, saying, that I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. How do I daily turn from idolatry? Notice the seriousness that Paul's describing here, but also our own catechism is telling us. This is a very serious thing, isn't it? It's a very urgent thing. It's a very passionate thing that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, that's a serious thing, isn't it? Not wanting to endanger my own salvation, I avoid and I shun. That's serious. That's passionate. 1 John 5:21, the very last verse of 1 John. John, after he writes all that he writes about wanting them to know the Lord and to be assured and to be certain, he says, little children. Or maybe I ask you, what is the last verse of 1 John? Maybe you've memorized that verse. Little children. What does he say? Do you know? Flee from idols, right? Flee from idolatry. What a great way to end a letter. Little children, flee from idols. Flee from idols. It's a serious, important thing to do. Well, what's idolatry? Notice Q&A number 95. We'll come back to 94, but look at Q&A number 95. The 95's not there, but the question. What is idolatry? What's the answer? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. So something in the place of God, that's the easy part of it. But it's also something that can be alongside of God. It can be a person, it can be a place, it can be a thing, it can be an idea, it can be a feeling. Anything that we put in not just the place of God, but also alongside of God. What did Jesus say about trying to serve two masters? Can't do it. You can't serve God and mammon, can you? Can't do it. What happened in the Old Testament when the Israelites tried to serve the Lord, but also they did so by making a golden calf? And they called it the Lord, didn't they? What happened to them? Nothing good. Did the earth open up and they got swallowed up in fire and so forth? Just nothing good happens when we try to say with our lips that I love the Lord, but I also have something on the side that I serve as well. And so notice the second part of Q&A number 94, when it says, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? And so the first part of it was that we flee, that we shun idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, prayer to saints or to other creatures. There is a real spiritual world. There is a real Satan. There are real demons. There is real spiritual power. There is real supernatural phenomenon that happens. Flee. Flee idolatry. Sorcery. Flee these things. Flee these things. They are real. On the one hand, they're not God, but they're real. They are real. There is a real power behind all the sorcery, all the tarot cards, and so forth that we see in the world. Superstitious rites. We can turn anything gay. There you are. I told you, man, you gotta change the light on us, okay? It seems like it's going out again, but who knows? Superstitious rites, right? Superstition. Superstition. What are superstitious rites? What are superstitious rites? Could be a burning of a candle. In baseball, you can take your hat off, turn it inside out, turn it into a rally cap, shake it, right? Shake it up. Maybe the guy will get a hit when he needs one. What else could be superstitious rites? Yeah? Yeah. Don't change the jersey. I just scored 30 points, right? It could be anything, though, right? It could be anything. We can turn anything into a superstitious rite. Even good things we can turn into superstitious rites. Even beliefs and practices. Doing something, saying something, and thinking that just by, you know, wearing a certain clothes or saying a certain form of words in a certain order and a certain cadence, or we can turn anything, even good things, into superstitions. It's very easy for us to do. Prayer to saints. Prayer to creatures. In Revelation 22, when John falls down before the angel who's revealing the word of Jesus to John to get the churches, what does the angel tell John? Do you know what he says? He says, don't worship me. Don't worship me. When Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, and they were preaching and doing miraculous signs and wonders, and the crowds were thinking that this was Zeus and Hermes who had come down out of heaven, what did Paul and Barnabas do to their clothing? Tore them off. Men, we are of like nature as you. We are just like you. Don't worship us, worship God. The living and the true God. Notice in that answer, question number 94, the summary of it all is that, in short, I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. Turn from idols, no matter what it is. It could be an idea of something, the perfect life. It can be an actual idol on your mantle a piece above your fireplace. It could be anything. It can be anyone. Right? It can be any time, any place, so forth. Turn to God, though. As Paul again tells the Thessalonians, he heard this great report that they turned to God to serve the living, the true God, to wait for a Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice how we do that. Let's go back to question number 94. How do I do that? Turning to God, serving God, and loving God. Let's read together that second "that I" section. Let's read it saying, "That I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart." So notice there the summary of it. The big thing that the catechism is saying to us is that we know God. How do I turn to God? How do I love God? As I'm shunning idols, as I'm shunning myself, as I'm dying to those things every day. How do I love God? It's to know Him. It's to know Him first and foremost. To know Him. This is eternal life, Jesus said. To know you, John 17:3. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you believe that? Do you believe that tonight? Everlasting life is knowing God, knowing His Son, Jesus. And knowing Him is not just knowledge, is it? It's more than just understanding facts about God, that He exists, He's powerful, gracious, and so forth. To know Him, it's not merely facts, but to relate to Him rightly, to truly know Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we know Him, notice, we turn to Him by trusting Him, by looking to Him, by loving Him. We know Him by trusting Him. We're not to trust in anything other than Him. Not any man, Jeremiah 17, don't trust in men, trust in the Lord. If you trust in a man, you trust in someone else. He describes you as a shrub that withers out. It has no life in itself. It blows away in the wind. But to trust the Lord is to be like a tree that's planted by the side of water, along the bank of water of a river, to be nourished and to be refreshed and to be given life. To look to Him, to know that every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights. To look to Him, to know Him by trusting, to know Him by looking, to know Him by loving Him. And so Jesus has redeemed us. He's redeemed us so that we don't love ourselves, but that we love Him. He's given us His Holy Spirit so that we would have the Spirit of God within us to transform us from those who self-love to those who love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But just tonight to think about turning from our sins, turning from ourselves, turning from idols, turning to this true, this living God who has made us, who has sent His Son to die for us, and who's given us His Holy Spirit to renew our hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do bless and praise You again tonight. We thank You for this day that You've given us, a day to rejoice and to be glad in You. Receive our praise and our prayers tonight. And Lord, as we think about this word, to turn from idols, especially ourselves, to turn to You, the living and true God. Enable us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, to wake up tomorrow, to know that we belong to Christ, that we belong to You, the true God. Enable us to shun, Lord, to shun anything that gets in the place of or puts itself alongside of You. Even ourselves, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people say, Amen.